God has given us to worship Him, to praise Him, to consider things that are eternal, take our minds off the things of this life and think about the things that are to come. Before I get into the lesson, I would like to take a moment to say that to Alex that we're going to miss you. We're sorry to see you go, and we wish you the best as you go to Tennessee and hope that everything works out there. And if you're ever in any need of help, just, you know, my phone number and email address, and take advantage of that.
Thanks.
Some have a sour view of what it means to be a Christian. Many believe that Christians are somber, gloomy, dejected sort of folks. After all, God wants to take all the fun out of life, doesn't He? Just wants to make our lives miserable. He makes all of these arbitrary rules, and He's just trying to drain all the fun out of life. Christianity is often treated as if it's only for old ladies and children. Surely no thinking adult who wants to enjoy life would subject themselves to Christianity. But this is opposite of the picture that's painted in the scriptures. First century Christians were happy and joyous. As Peter wrote his epistle reminding these Christians of many things, one thing that he said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8 was that even though they didn't see Jesus, they believed. And what did they do as a result? They rejoiced with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We just read from Philippians 4, where Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The early church did not consist of just old ladies and children. That was far from the truth. It was made up of young and old. It was made up of men and women. When Philip preached to the eunuch, you remember in Acts chapter 8, when the eunuch heard the preaching of Christ, as Philip preached Jesus to him, he believed, he confessed Christ as Lord, he was baptized, and then do you remember what he did? He went on his way, what? Rejoicing. He was happy. His life was better. Paul and Silas were put in the inner prison in Philippi. Just imagine that dark, dank prison, and your feet are fastened firmly in the stocks. And they were moaning and crying, weren't they? No, it says they were praying and singing praises unto God. They also preached Christ to their fellow prisoners and those that were keeping the prisoners. In James 1 and verse 2, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Whenever I read that verse, I think of Paul and Silas in that prison. They counted it all joy, the situation that they were in. Those two joyful Christians made a big impression on the other prisoners and on their jailer. Such an impression, you remember, that when the jailer sought to kill himself and they prevented him from doing that, quickly changed his mind and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There was a big before and after in this situation, wasn't there? One before, he's ready to kill himself, but afterwards, in verse 34, he rejoiced as he believed in God with all of his house. First century Christians, when they were persecuted, it says in Acts 5 and verse 41, they did what? They rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. So of all of the billions of people that live on the earth, Christians have more and better reasons to be happy than other people. Tonight, our lesson begins with a question. What's so great about being a Christian? Well, I would suggest to you seven things tonight that we need to think about that make it great to be a Christian. One thing that's great about being a Christian is that we're recipients of God's love. Now, it's certainly true that God loves all men and wants all men to be saved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, he's hoping for the whole world, believes in him, perish, but have everlasting life. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 that God desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. But the truth is, only the Christian tastes the goodness of God's love. When the Hebrew writer wrote to the Hebrews, he said that they were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. That's describing a Christian. A Christian has tasted of the heavenly gift, has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Only Christians can agree with the psalmist in Psalm 46 and verse 1 when he said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I would encourage you sometime to stop and consider your life before becoming a Christian. Before becoming a Christian, we took joy in things that were shameful. In Romans 6 and verse 21, Paul poses a question. He says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I can really identify with that. When I think of my previous life, my life before becoming a Christian, I'm ashamed. I cringe at the things that I did. I cringe at the things that I said, the things that I thought, and so forth. But I think it puts me in the same company as Paul, because he was ashamed of his former life. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a violently arrogant man, he said. And that caused him to say that he was the chief of sinners. And I can certainly identify with that and understand the wages of sin is death. But when I think of my former life and I cringe over those terrible things, I have to remind myself that God demonstrated his own love toward me, in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And much more then, having now been justified by his blood, I shall be saved from wrath through him. Why shouldn't I be happy? Why shouldn't I be confident when I think of that? God cares for us to the ultimate degree. Through God's love for us, he solved our greatest problem, the problem we could not and cannot solve. In Romans 8 and verse 31, Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I kind of challenge you. Do you remember when you first recognized that you were lost? And then realized that God loved you so much that there was a way out, a way to solve that? What's so great about being a Christian? That's great. Well, what's so great about being a Christian? It's great to be a Christian because Christ died for us. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus identifies the greatest degree of love a man can express to his fellow man when he said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I've never served in the military, but I certainly appreciate those that have and those that are serving. My father served in the Navy in World War II. In fact, the ship he was on was sunk in the Battle of the Philippines, Battle of Leyte Gulf. I looked it up. The highest Medal of Valor you can get in the armed services is a Congressional Medal of Honor. And I just did a little research on that. As of June of this year, 3,515 Congressional Medals of Honor have been awarded. Of those, 621 were awarded to the awardee was dead already. He or she died in the process of doing whatever they did to receive that medal. And that's truly an honorable act of love, to sacrifice one's life for their friends. But God's love is greater than that, much greater. We didn't deserve for anyone to die for us, much less his only begotten son. And I'll read it again. It's such an important verse. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think it'd do us all good from time to time to think about our sins. Think about how awful and terrible they are. And think of the price that had to be paid to take away those sins. Might do us good in that regard to once in a while open our Bibles and read the gospel accounts of the trial and crucifixion of Christ. To think about the fact that he was betrayed by one of his closest associates. That he was falsely charged. He was guilty of nothing. That a murderer and a robber was preferred by the people before he was. That he was scourged to within an inch of his life. That was a terrible thing in and of itself to go through, a scourging. Then to add insult to injury, he had a crown of thorns jammed onto his head. If you've ever been stuck by a thorn, it doesn't feel very good. And then as quickly as that was done, the soldiers were spitting on him. They were hitting him in the head with rods and reeds and mocking him. Then he was forced to carry his own cross. He was so weak from the scourging, he could only carry it for a portion of the trip to Calvary. And then he was nailed to the wooden cross. I've tried to envision that in my mind when I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper. And this is, I'm not saying this is the exact way that it happened, but I think this is a reasonable way to think about that. When Jesus and his cross got to the place where they were going to put him on the cross, what would every Roman soldier think of anyone that's going to be crucified? This person's going to resist. They're not going to just lay down and allow us to nail them to this cross. So I imagine Jesus being thrown down onto the ground, probably on and hitting that cross. And probably a soldier at each arm and maybe two soldiers at the feet grabbing him simultaneously and maybe even wrapping ropes around his limbs to hold him still. They didn't know he was going to go to this voluntarily. And then they start nailing the nails into his flesh. And then I try to imagine how they would have gotten the cross upright. In my mind, there must have been a hole there for the cross to go into. And I can see soldiers with ropes on the crossbeam pulling that cross with him on it up there. And then, kerchunk, that cross falls into the hole. And all of that jerks on him with those nails in his hands and in his feet. And then he's suspended there in midair. One of the dreadful things about the cross was you weren't able to breathe properly because you had to press down with your feet to make your body rise a little bit so that you could inflate your lungs. And when you do that, what's going to happen? Those places where those nails are going to hurt even more. But if you've ever been short of breath, you can't help but do that because it's a terrible thing to not be able to breathe. You've been through that, haven't you, Alex? It's frightening. It's terrorizing. And then he was suspended for several hours there, hanging on that cross, struggling to breathe. And I can imagine that must have been a lot of sweat coming off of his brow and going into his eyes. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's stinging. It's burning. Your flesh is burning from those nails. Your lungs are burning from not being able to breathe properly. You must have been racked with muscle cramps as you dehydrate and so forth. And then to add even insult to injury, there's people down there making fun of you, mocking you. How much did he love us? He loved us a lot to go through that. And certainly the Father loves us a lot to allow him to do that. I think sometimes people get the impression that somehow God just snapped his fingers and magically our sins were forgiven. That wasn't the case at all. It took the most unjust and monumental execution of all time for this to happen. Jesus died a cruel, shameful death. And it wasn't because you and I are good. The exact opposite was true. Remember, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you and I got what we deserved, there would have been no sacrifice for our sins. We would have been doomed without hope. But instead, we are given the greatest gift of all. The wages of sin is death, Paul said, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that's not a reason to rejoice and be happy, I don't know what is. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. In this same vein, let's read a little bit about Jesus, beginning in verse 14. It says, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's you and me, he himself, that's Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's you and me. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He satisfied God's wrath in that regard. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. You know, we often sing the song, it goes, what can take away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's right. Without the shedding of blood, the Hebrew writer says, Hebrews 9 and verse 22, there is no remission. We could do absolutely nothing about our lost condition. But God stepped in, Christ stepped in, and has given us the greatest gift ever given. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we think about the greatest gift ever given, remember, Peter wrote his epistle to remind us of things. And in this instance, in verse 18, he's reminding us of the price that was paid for each of us. He says, you were not redeemed, verse 18, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What's so great about being a Christian? That's great about being a Christian. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, because of the death of Christ, the Hebrew writer says that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And of course, he's talking about heaven. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And that brings us to the next point. What's so great about being a Christian? Is that we have Jesus for our high priest. On my own, on your own, we can't go before God and plead our case. But Jesus can, and he does, if we have faith in him. John said in 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's an advocate, he's a mediator, he's an intercessor that pleads our case to the Father on our behalf. If you remember, the high priest under the law of Moses, among other duties, probably the most important was on the Day of Atonement. A bull was slaughtered on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest first offered a sacrifice for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, the Hebrew writer describes this. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. So the high priest offered a sacrifice for his own sin, and then that only time of the year, he went into the holiest of the holies in the tabernacle or the temple, and he took the blood of that bull and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, for the sins of the people. Now, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a type of heaven. So in essence, in figure, the high priest was entering heaven to make sacrifice for our sins. Now, when Jesus offered his sacrifice, he didn't need to offer blood for himself because he was without sin. But he did offer blood for us. In chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, therefore, in all things, he, that's Christ, had to be made like his brethren. What purpose? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he took blood into the holiest of holies, the real holiest of holies, temple, actually, not just in the tabernacle or the temple. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. This is the result of him being a high priest, yet without sin. What does this gain for us? Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor, Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be tempted. So we can come boldly to that throne of grace, knowing that he understands. He can explain it to the Father. In chapter 10, and beginning in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Then finally, in Hebrews 7, one of my favorite verses, because of his perfect high priesthood, in verse 25, the Hebrew writer says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. As long as I mean my faith in him, I don't have a worry in the world, because I have an advocate, I have a mediator, I have an intercessor that's sitting at the very right hand of God, that's on my team that's pleading my case to the judge, and he is being heard. So what's so great about being a Christian? Having Jesus as our high priest is great. Well, another great thing about being a Christian is that only Christians find and understand the true meaning and purpose of life. Throughout the ages, philosopher after philosopher has sought the answer to the question, what is life all about? I believe that a thinking person has struggled to answer that question for themselves. What is life all about? But as weak men, we can never find the answer to that question in and of ourselves. Voltaire was a famous 18th century French philosopher. And he summed up the purpose of life for most people when he says, pleasure is the object, duty, and the goal of all rational creatures. And that's true. That's the goal of the vast majority of people. And he's considered a great philosopher. But that just shows us how blind man is to life's true purpose. Remember what the prophet said in Jeremiah 10, verse 23. He said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We can't find the true purpose in life on our own. There was another philosopher that lived about 3,000 years ago, and he searched for the purpose of life. He looked at riches, fame, wealth, possessions, wine, women, and song. He looked at about every earthly pursuit that you can think of, and he came up empty-handed. He couldn't find the purpose. He searched and he searched and he searched, and he found that everything in this life under the sun was what? It was vain. It was empty. It didn't give him the answer. But fortunately, ultimately, he did find the answer. And he wrote it down and said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's the purpose of life, Solomon? Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Why is that the case, Solomon? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God is going to judge us for what we've done in this life. If that's the case, then I better get busy living my life according to God's rules. I believe the aimlessness that we see so rampant in our society today as it concerns the purpose of life for so many people is directly traceable to the loss of faith in God. I would venture to wager, if I were a wagering man, that there's never been a society or a generation that's been more highly educated than our generation. I would be willing to wager there is never been a generation that has been more materially blessed than our generation. And there's certainly never been a generation that's been more technologically advanced than our generation. But at the same time, there's probably never been a generation that was more lost when it came to the purpose, the true purpose of life, than our generation. Because when man turns away from God, he loses his true purpose for living. Of all of God's creation, we're the only being that's created in his image. And that covers a whole spectrum of ways in which we're created in God's image. As we said this morning in our morning lesson, God has set eternity in our hearts. That separates us from the rest of the animal kingdom. I think we need to look to Jesus. He fulfilled the purpose of life. In his prayer just before his death, he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You know, that's something, if you've never thought about it, and I really never thought about it completely until preparing this lesson, that's something that every one of us needs to be able to say, the same exact words. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work you have given me to do. Of course, our work wasn't as important, maybe, as the work of Jesus, insofar as his being a sacrifice for all of mankind, but in a general sort of way, our work is identical with Jesus. We are put here for what purpose? To glorify God. And we need to finish that work. In Romans 8 and verse 29, we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is God's desire for each of us in this life, to be molded and fashioned into the same image in a figurative sort of a way. I did a little research on that idea of molding, and according to Strong, our conformity with Christ is gained through the idea, and I quote, of the adjustment of parts. Think about that. We've had to adjust our parts of our being so they fit together in such a way that we conform to Christ. So we can only do that when we're willing to adjust our life, adjust those parts, if you will, to imitate his life. And when we do that, just as Jesus did, then we're going to glorify God on this earth, and it's only then that we can say that we have fulfilled the true purpose of life. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul beseeches us, by the mercies of God, he says, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that is a loaded word, reasonable. It's the Greek word logikos. It's, insofar as giving ourselves a living sacrifice, it's only logical that we do that when we consider all that God has done for us. It's only a reasonable and rational thing to do when we consider all that God has done for us and really how little he asks in return. So what's so great about being a Christian? It's great because to be a Christian, one knows he's fulfilling the true purpose for which God created us. Well, another great thing about being a Christian is that we have fellowship with other Christians. In Romans 14 and verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and none dies to himself. Everybody needs somebody to depend on. Yet so few people, it seems, really have anybody they can depend on. So at the very heart of Christianity is the fact that we are one in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul pleaded with the Christians at Corinth that there be no divisions among them, that they all speak the same thing, that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Think of how wonderful it is that you have folks that you can have that mutual thing in common with. Just get on the internet, on news sites, turn on your TV to the news, and everybody's squabbling about everything. Nobody agrees with anybody. I get so sick of listening to what goes on in Washington. Nobody agrees with anybody. Seems so simple doing the business of government, but boy, they make it hard, and it seems to get nothing accomplished. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25, there should be no schism or division in the body. The members should have the same care for one. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Paul describes the body of Christ as a whole body, Ephesians 4:16, that's joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. We're not pulling apart in a million different directions. We're working together for a common goal. That's what the Christians did 1900 years ago They felt and lived exactly that way. In Acts 4 and verse 32, it says that the multitude of those who believed, now notice, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. We need one another as Christians. We need the strength and the encouragement and the wisdom that other Christians can give to us, especially in times of sorrow and grief or times of trial and tribulation. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul exhorts us to have our conduct worthy of the gospel, and he hopes to hear of their affairs, that they stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That has to be our goal. Nobody else out here in the world is going to help us in this regard. We have to help ourselves because we have that same precious faith. Our togetherness as Christians should be a great source of comfort. Turn over to Romans 15. Paul writes about this beginning in verse 5 of Romans 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you, now notice, to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes it possible for us to be like-minded, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God of our Lord, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now notice verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. By myself, I might not be able to stand, but with your help, I can. And the same goes in the reverse. That's something to celebrate. Well, what's so great about being a Christian? Being a Christian brings peace. Again, it's no secret that we live in a world of turmoil, a world of anger and strife and chaos, a world that covets peace, but peace is so very rare, isn't it? There's always wars, not a war, but wars raging somewhere on the planet. But as Christians, we know and serve the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Only he can bring peace to our lives. In Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, now notice, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As sinners, we are God's enemies. We are at war with God. God's not at war with us. We're at war with him. But the sacrifice of Christ makes peace possible. He's made peace by the blood of the cross. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Paul talks about our being at peace with God. And let's note what he says about Christ. In verse 14, he says, for he himself, that's Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, or the enemy, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Remember how much the Jews and Gentiles were at war in the first century. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Wouldn't be caught dead eating with the Gentile. Imagine that, how that made the Gentiles feel towards the Jews. But Jesus broke down that middle wall of partition and made peace. And he reconciled, verse 16, them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. So in Christ, we have peace with God and with each other. But we have another kind of peace that's so vital. We were talking about it, or getting close to talking about it in our lesson this morning. In Matthew 6 and verse 34, be not anxious for the morrow. We just take life one day at a time. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and we don't have to worry about the necessities of life. We can avoid all of that worry and anxiety that robs us of peace of mind by seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. So being a faithful Christian is the only way to have true peace of mind. Let's reread our reading for the morning in Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4, where Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The greatest problem that we have in life, a problem that we have no chance of solving on our own, God has solved through Christ. And if he's willing to solve that problem, every other problem we might have fades into insignificance. And we can trust God on those problems as well. So what's so great about being a Christian? It's the only way to gain true peace in this life and in the life to come. Then our final point. What's so great about being a Christian is that we have the assurance of heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, Paul writes, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And how right he is. If all I had to hope for was in this life, with all of its temptations and trials and turmoils, it'd be intolerable. But what a joyful thought that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me. Turn to John 14. Remember in John 14 and verse 1, Jesus tells us to let not our heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He's there right now preparing a place for everyone in this audience. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Why? What purpose? That where I am, there you may be also. It's so great to be a Christian because my hope is not centered on this world, on the things of this life. It's centered on heaven. Again, from 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter reminds us, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's an inheritance, not like the inheritance I receive from my parents. So much of the stuff I received from my parents, I had to cart off to the landfill. When we cleaned out my father's house, we took 23 pickup truck loads of junk to the landfill. It was just no longer of any use. It was a crying shame. I didn't want to do it, but that was what had to be done. But this is an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance. And that should bring a lot of joy to our heart. I'll never forget when I was about 8 years old, my parents bought me a baseball glove and a baseball. I had my Ted Williams baseball glove. If you remember back in the day, everything in the sporting goods department at Sears was Ted Williams. So I had my Ted Williams glove, my Ted Williams baseball, and when I had on the pillow at night, that glove and ball were right there. What a joy it was. I couldn't wait for the sun to come up so I could go outside and play with my baseball glove and my baseball. Now, there's a joy that awaits us that far surpasses that baseball glove and that baseball. The joy of our inheritance that's in heaven. Jesus promised, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." But what assurance do we really have that we're going to go to heaven? Well, we have a lot of assurance. We live, Paul said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Again, that's an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. For who? Those who are kept by the power of God through what? Through faith. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God doesn't demand absolute perfection. He requires us to have faith. When we have faith, that doesn't mean we won't sin from time to time. But when we sin, we do what? We confess those sins and repent of them, and God forgives us. So what's so great about being a Christian? It's the only path to eternal life. Well, I hope that the lesson has been clear, that there are a lot of great things about being a Christian. We are the recipients of God's love. We take advantage of the fact that Christ died for us, and that we have him for a great high priest. He's there sitting at the right hand of God, interceding and mediating for us, advocating on our behalf. As Christians, we have found the true purpose of life. We don't have to wander around looking for it. And we have the joy of fellowship with other Christians in life, that we can join together, shoulder to shoulder, helping one another as we pursue that mutual goal of heaven. And we are the only ones that have that assurance. It's not something that we arrogantly boast about. No, not at all. It's something that we want to share with everyone. Because it doesn't matter how many people are saved. It's not going to diminish my salvation or my part of heaven at all. Everybody has the opportunity. When we think about all of those things, then it makes the trial, it should make the trials and tribulations of this life but a light affliction. To me, it's great to be a Christian because I can't imagine life without Christ. I've been a Christian now for over 40 years, and I can't imagine living a life without being a Christian, without having the hope of heaven. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I would urge you to become one so that you can have that assurance of heaven, so that you can enjoy all of the blessings that we've talked about in this lesson. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one as we stand and sing.
I am resolved. Oh, no.